you and I know that we ought to pray for each other. That's clear from Scripture. The New Testament in particular makes that extremely clear. Pray for one another. We know we ought to do it, and we do it, hopefully, on a regular basis. We pray for each other. But what should we pray for those we're praying for? What should we pray? And some of you may even have a hard time thinking of that. You struggle with that. Well, what do I pray for somebody? Someone has asked me to pray for them, and I don't exactly know what to pray for. Maybe even if they give you something specific, it can be a little bit hard sometimes. Well, what should I really pray for this person? A lot of times we devolve into almost a children's prayer. God bless the missionaries. God bless the people at church. And bless so-and-so. And bless this person over here. Amen. And that's about it. That's about as deep as it goes. Now, certainly God knows what we mean when we're praying. Romans 8, 26 and 27 make that clear. The Spirit interprets our groanings. But that is more in the case of we just don't know what to pray at all. But it's good for us, I think, to be more specific when we pray. Be more specific. Now, there are several places in Paul's letters to churches where he tells us, and them, of course, first, what he prayed for them about. Specifically, he says to them, here's what I'm praying for you, specifically. And there are several of those. And those passages are a very good place to start when we think about how we can pray for each other and what we can pray for each other. And in our study of the book of Philippians this morning, we come to one of those passages. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul tells the Philippians and us, by extension, what he's praying for them. So would you please open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. This morning we'll look at verses 9, 10, and 11. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And thank you. You may be seated. The theme of the entire book of Philippians, I think, is joyful living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Joy is found all over the book. It's in every chapter. So that's not a hard idea to come up with as you read through the book of Philippians. The crooked and perverse generation is referred to in chapter 2, and that is verse 15. So combining those two ideas, we come up with that theme, joyful living for us as believers in Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In verses 3 through 11 in chapter 1, Paul is giving, first of all, giving thanks for the Philippians. He thanks God for these people. They are very precious to him. Then in verses 9 through 11, he prays for them, and he prays specifically. Not simply that God will bless them. Paul thanks God for them, then he prays for them. And right here, we have God's answer to how we, or what, excuse me, what we can pray for each other when we pray for each other. This is God's answer to the question. This isn't the full answer, because there are other things we can pray as well. But this is a good place to start. God inspired these words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, and they apply to us as well. Every single one of them applies. One thing I want us to notice first, before we jump into this text, what does Paul not pray for the Philippians? As we read through this section, what doesn't Paul pray for them? He doesn't ask God to make them wealthy, monetarily, financially wealthy. He does not pray that God would keep them in good health. He doesn't pray that God would give them success, certainly as the world thinks of it. He doesn't pray that God would give them influence. He doesn't pray that God would give them power or anything like that. He prays for something else. Several things that are different. And this prayer in verses 9 through 11 doesn't sound like a lot of our prayers. It really doesn't. Most of our prayers, if we think about it, focus on physical needs. Physical needs. That's what most of our prayers focus on. There's a reason for that, and that is because they are probably, they are very heavy on our minds most of the time. But this is something different. Paul is praying something different for the Philippians. And when we pray, this needs to be part of what we pray for one another, for ourselves, but also for each other. So having said that, let's dig into 9, 10, and 11. First of all, we are to pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ would grow in love. That's the first part of verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. This I pray. Literally what that means is, this I am praying. It's a continuous action. Paul didn't do this just once. He did it over and over and over and over again. He prayed without ceasing. And so should we. This is what I am praying for you constantly. Then he says, what? So what is it? That your love may abound still more and more. So did the Corinthians in the city of Philippi love God, and did they love others? And the answer is yes, they did. Paul is not praying here that they would start loving God and each other. They already did. And it's clear from what he's written, from this entire book, it's clear that they love God, and they loved each other, and they love Paul. Paul is praying that the love that they already have for God and others would overflow, that it would abound, that it would grow, that it would get better and better as time went by. And the word abound is interesting here. It means to overflow, to exceed a fixed number, to be more than enough, to be in excess, just overflowing. That's what abounding means here. It is referring to a flood, a perpetual flood. And the way it's written, it means that it would keep on overflowing. Again, not just once, but that it would keep on overflowing. Keep on abounding. And what Paul is praying for is that their love would grow to the point that it is like a flood that gets into every single area of their life. every single area. And also the life of their fellow believers, but first of all, that their love would abound toward God. That's first. He's praying that their love again would overflow. And he said the same thing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Grow in love. He wanted them to grow in love. They already loved, and they did a pretty good job of it. But he wanted them to be even better. Even better. One of the very first things that Karen and I noticed in 2008, when we first came here to Cross Creek, before I was pastor, one of the things that we noticed right away, and it's one of those things you come in the door and it almost knocked us over, was the love that the people here had for each other, the care that you have for each other. We noticed it right away. Immediately we noticed it. And I think that's what Paul knew about the Philippian church. It was clear, it was obvious, but he still says, he prays that their love may abound still more and more. And that's what he's saying, is you've got that. You do well at that. Do even better. Keep it up. Don't let it slide. Don't let it slip. May it overflow, even as it's already doing, but may it even do it more. May you abound more. And that's one of the things, that's the first thing that we can pray for other believers in Christ, for ourselves, for other believers, and for the church in general or in specific. We can pray that we would grow in love, that our love would abound. What did Jesus say about how people will know that we are his disciples? By the love we have for one another. We need to pray for that, that our love would abound, that it would overflow for God, for each other, and then as well for the world. So pray that. Pray that for people. Pray that their love would grow, that their love would abound. Pray that for yourself as well. Number two, Paul prayed that they would grow in knowledge. Grow in knowledge. And that's the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. First of all, though, he says at the beginning of verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." That is the second request that Paul makes, that we would grow, that the Philippians would grow, and by extension, we would grow in knowledge. And by the way, this is directly related to the love that we just encountered in verse 9, because there's no period. This is one sentence. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that, and he goes on from there. So he's talking about love. And it's connected, so it's connected grammatically there because it's in the same sentence, but it's also connected thematically. Love and knowledge go together. They're not the same thing, but they can't be separated. It's like a link in a chain. As one person has said it, love needs to be more than blind enthusiasm. It needs to be guided. Abounding love is supposed to be like an overflowing river, but it needs guiding limitations. In other words, it needs boundaries. And it needs boundaries, because if it doesn't have boundaries, just like an overflowing flood, it will cause harm rather than blessing. You don't just want this river running everywhere and taking out houses and everything else. There's a place for it. It needs to be guided and directed and have boundaries. And what are those boundaries? Those boundaries are, as Paul mentions, knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment. Now, what Paul means here by knowledge is not simply knowing facts, being able to win at the game of Bible trivial pursuit. That's not what he means here. Just have a whole bunch of knowledge. It's a good thing to have knowledge, but there's more to it than that. It means, this word for knowledge means to have a deep, personal, intimate relationship or knowledge. Love has to be guided by knowledge. We have to know something. Otherwise, the love is, again, love then is without boundaries, which is not good. So where does that knowledge come from? Love needs to be guided by knowledge. Where do we get the knowledge from? It comes from God's Word. It comes from the Bible. As the Holy Spirit illuminates it, the Spirit turns on the light, so to speak, so that we can understand His Word and then live it out. Biblical love is not, and it can never be, empty sentimentalism. It is anchored in the truth of Scripture, and it's regulated by it. God tells us in His Word what to love, and this is something that we don't like to think about very much. God also in His Word tells us what to hate. We don't like to hear that part of it, but that's the other side of the coin. In the book of Psalms, it says that those who love God hate evil. They don't make friends with evil. Those who love God make friends with evil. Not right. Those who love God condone evil, because if they didn't condone it, they would be called non-loving. Doesn't say that. Those who love God hate evil. That's why love has to have boundaries. The church in Corinth didn't understand that. If we want a New Testament example of it, all you need to do would be to look at, maybe you can do this afternoon, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The people in the church of Corinth loved this man. They were loving him. A man who was, I'm going to change that because it's a contemporary euphemism. I was going to say having an affair. That's a euphemism. That takes us one step away from it. He was committing adultery with his mother-in-law. But the Corinthian church loved him. They loved him. They had a misconception of love. They thought love meant permissiveness. Well, you know, hey, he says he's a Christian, and, you know, we have to love him so we can still have him here, and it's no big deal. You know, hey, we love him. And they thought that was a positive thing. We are so loving in this church that we have someone who is committing adultery with his mother-in-law right here, and he's part of the fellowship, and none of us say anything. That is love without boundaries. Because what Paul does is he gives them a boundary in 1 Corinthians 5. He gives them a boundary. Says you can't do that. It's a misunderstanding of love. And most of our world, by the way, has that same misunderstanding of love. That if you say anything negative about any position that someone might have, even a question, you're not loving, and you're hateful, and you're narrow-minded, and you're a bigot. Because if you really loved me, evidently, you'd agree with everything I say. Well, I find it interesting, and this is a little bit of a side road. I find that interesting that argumentation does not work the other way. It never goes the other direction. You have to agree with me, or you're not loving. But I can call you every name in the book. That's okay. That's just one of the inconsistencies. But we have to understand this. So when we say grow in love, there are guidelines. There are boundaries to that love. It has to be guided correctly. Then Paul says, all real knowledge and all discernment, that is, all perception or insight with depth of insight. So not only knowledge, but insight. The word that we have, aesthetic, comes from this word in Greek. And what it means is, what it means classically is the ability to distinguish right from wrong. But we also use it as the ability to distinguish what is beautiful from what is ugly. Aesthetic. Is it aesthetically good? Good or bad? True or false? So it is that ability. Love has to be discerning. It can't just accept everything. It cannot. And love, again, without boundaries is useless. It doesn't mean anything. Some of you may have watched in the past few years, maybe. It's always tough when I try to remember when a movie came out because the years flow together. The Incredibles. Superhero family, you know. And the son comes home from school and he says that something along the lines, and please forgive me if I mess this up a little bit, that, you know, everybody was given an award for being special, for being extraordinary. And he said, what that does, though, he says, if that's what's true, nobody is special and nobody is extraordinary. And it works that way with love also. If everything is love, then nothing is. Because there's no distinction being made. And it can even be sinful to love indiscriminately. Knowledge and discernment without love is cold, and it's cruel, and it can be sinful also. But that is true. But love without knowledge or discernment can also be sinful and wrong. Again, truth and love cannot be separated. One of the passages we hear read at weddings all the time, taken out of context, but it, in a certain sense, it fits. Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives a description of love. One of the things he says is, love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. There's a connection there, and we can't separate that. Another boundary is in the beginning of verse 10. So that, in order that, for the purpose of, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. J.B. Phillips, who has a paraphrase of the New Testament, says, I want you always to recognize the highest and the best. And that is what it means to approve the things that are excellent. recognize what is highest, to recognize what is best. And of course, that flows right into love. Grow in love. How do you do that? Through knowledge, through discernment, and then through the ability to determine what is highest and best. As we grow in knowledge, our love will increase. So when we pray for each other, we need to pray that we would grow in knowledge so that our love will have boundaries that glorify God. And the third thing Paul prays for is in the second half of verse 10 and all of verse 11. It says, in order to be, or again, another purpose statement, to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We grow in godliness. So we pray that we would grow in love, grow in knowledge, and grow in godliness. The purpose of growing in love, when it is coupled with not growing in knowledge, is in order that we might grow in godliness. These are all connected. And what that means to grow in godliness is that we might be more and more holy, more and more like God, that we might imitate Him and take our cues from Him, not the world or not ourselves. That's the prayer, that we may grow more and more holy and godly from the point God saves us to the time when He will take us to be with Him forever, until the day of Christ, whether that is the second coming or whether that is our own personal death before that happens, if we die before that happens. We pray that God would grow us in godliness from the beginning to the end of our time here on earth. Godliness means to be sincere. Paul said in verse 10, in order to be sincere. It's a fascinating word. The biggest industry in ancient times was pottery. It was as omnipresent as Tupperware is today. Everywhere. Pottery. And people sold pottery all over the place. Pottery shops everywhere. Everywhere. Probably more than Starbucks. More than 7-Elevens. Or as I saw in Vietnam, Circle K's. Believe it or not, they had Circle K's everywhere there, on every block, at least in Saigon. Pottery shops everywhere. Well, if you were a dishonest pottery merchant, what might happen is have somebody make some pots for you that aren't of very good quality, or they might get cracks. Even the good ones may get cracks in them. What would happen is the dishonest merchant would fill the cracks with wax. Then they would fire them, put them into the kiln, then paint them. Now, if you're just going into a shop, which of course, again, in those days, no electric lights, so you go into this shop and you're looking at all of these pots to buy, and it's kind of dark, or it's dim, you can't see the cracks. And of course, the merchant is going to tell you that these are perfect, you know. This is what you want. This one's got your name written all over it, you know, that kind of a thing. They're going to tell you that. Well, what would happen is, people would say, well, I like this one, but I'm going to go out and sun test it. So what they do is they'd walk out of the shop with the merchant, and they would hold the pot up to the sun. And the light from the sun would reveal any of the cracks. It would reveal that. They could see it, but they couldn't see it in the shop. They had to take it out. And what the dealers would do, what some of them would do, is they would write a word on the ones that were sun-tested. They were approved. This was their stamp of approval, basically. And the word in Latin was sine, S-I-N-E, and the second word was cara, C-A-R-A. What that means is without wax. There's no wax in this one. Now, of course, they'd still take, you know, if you're going to be smart, you'd still take it out and look at it. But it said without wax. That's what the word sincere, and that's where we get it from, is that Latin word. It means without wax. Unmixed, pure, unsullied. So when we then, what we're praying for then, what Paul's praying for and what we ought to pray for, is that our lives, when they're taken out and held up in the light of the sun, S-O-N, there are no cracks, there's no wax in there. There's no wax. There's no filler in it whatsoever. That is what the word sincere means. Now we'll get to how that can become true of us, because it isn't by nature, and we know that. Blameless. Godliness means being blameless. Now this could be translated in two different ways. One of the ways is someone who does not stumble themselves, or it could be someone who does not cause someone else to stumble. We're not sure which one. The original Greek there could read either way. Well, the good news is, as I know many of you have come to learn, so which is it? Is it not causing somebody to stumble, or stumbling ourselves? And what is the theologian's answer to that question? Yes, it's both. Obviously, it's both. Blameless. You're not throwing stumbling blocks in front of people, and you're not tripping over them. Godliness also involves, in verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And the better way to translate that is the fruit that righteousness produces. The fruit that righteousness produces. Having been declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ, we naturally bear fruit. That's what happens. Fruit trees bear fruit. And this is fruit that comes from righteousness. We don't bear fruit, do good works, in order to get to be righteous. We do them because we are righteous. So when we pray for each other, we ought to pray that we would grow in godliness, grow to be more sincere, blameless, and filled with the fruit that righteousness produces. The next phrase is extremely important. The fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. The only way any of this happens, growing in love, growing in knowledge, growing in godliness, is if we know Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Through Him, it is the only way that any of these things are going to happen. In particular, just starting backwards and going up, we aren't righteous if the righteousness of Jesus Christ has not been imputed to our account by God. We are not. How does that happen? Through faith in Christ. Believing that Jesus is who, or believing what Jesus did for us, His life, His death, and His resurrection for us, and then putting our faith and trust in Him alone for our salvation. God then declares us righteous, and the great exchange takes place. Our sins placed on Christ, His righteousness given to us. That's what the gospel is. So we are righteous. And then we're filled with the fruit of righteousness. We are positionally sincere and blameless, but we're becoming more of that in reality because God is at work in us to make us more godly. And the love that we show will abound, and it will be guided and directed by knowledge and by discernment. And all of this, all of it, is to the praise, or to the glory and praise of God. Every single bit of this. Praying these things for ourselves, for each other, for our church, brings glory to God. And achieving these things also brings glory to God. All of it is to the praise of God as well. But it comes through Christ. And there's a story about the famous Lawrence of Arabia. He took some of his Arab men to Paris to see the sights. They went to the Louvre, and they went to the Arc de Triomphe and the Champs-Élysées. They went to the Eiffel Tower, all of these places. Lawrence of Arabia, this stuff's great. They're going to love this. They thought that was interesting. But what they got the most joy and pleasure out of was when they got to the hotel. And they saw these silver things that were above, they didn't even know what they were. They're above a sink or a tub. And when you did this, water came out of them. And they lived in a desert. No water. This is fantastic. So they're all just, this is amazing. They don't care about the Eiffel Tower, the Louvre. You know, they don't care about it. This is amazing. And so they're just in total awe of this. And finally, Lawrence comes back in, and he found them with screwdrivers. They were undoing the faucets because they wanted to take them back to Arabia because water, you get water from this. Well, they'd figured it out, but sort of. But he had to tell them, okay, here's the story. In Europe, it rains. And when it rains, water hits the Alps. And it goes one of two ways. And then he explained all of the piping and the aqueducts and all of these other things. They were a little less enthralled about it after that. But that's where we get this idea that none of the, you know, yes, I want to grow in love. Yes, I want to grow in knowledge. Yes, I want to grow in godliness. But I just want to go take a faucet from France and have it at my house in the desert. I want to do it, but it can't be done without Christ. He is the channel through which all of this comes. So this should not be another checklist. Okay, this week, I'm going to grow in love, and I'm going to pray that everybody else grows in love. And I'm going to grow in knowledge, and I'm going to pray that everybody else does. I'm going to pray that everyone, myself, and everyone else grows in godliness. And I'm going to work really hard on it. Without Christ, it doesn't do anything. It is like taking the faucet to Arabia. But not the water. Got to have the water. All of these qualities, by the way, interestingly enough, that Paul prayed about, that he would give to the Philippian Christians, and by extension, you and me, they are all attributes and character qualities of God Himself. God is love. He has all knowledge. He's omniscient. He has all discernment, which is tied to the fact that He is all wise. God has been tested and approved. He is sincere. He is without wax. And that speaks of his perfection. God is blameless. And he is filled with the fruit of righteousness. The prayer, therefore, really what this boils down to, again, is that we might be like God and imitate God. And we do that as we grow in love, in knowledge, and in godliness. And that's the reason for the title of the sermon, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. That is what Paul is praying for the Philippians. And that is what we pray for each other. So let's go back to the first question. What should we pray for each other? Well, God has told us right here in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. There are all sorts of other things we can pray. And we find those in Paul's other prayers. But this is a great start. Love that is guided by knowledge produces a life, a godly life, that is lived for God's glory. So may we pray that, all of us, for ourselves, for each other, and for our church, for God's glory and our good.